The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. As Ryan said, Proverbs 2 is our passage, starting in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it.
Thank you, Brian. Last week we began looking at Proverbs 1, which tells us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, rather than the other way around. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That we know things because we know people, or in particular, a person. We know this in our own experience. Children learn things because they know their parents. If they didn't have that fundamental relationship, there are things they could never learn. Even if you don't have your own parents, somebody to stand in that place. And so it is with the Lord. To really know things is a relational reality. And I think in our hyper-rational culture, we tend to think in a binary. You either know something or you don't. And there's maybe some truth to that. You can learn things that you did not know before. But even then, that doesn't mean you know everything. You don't know how it all relates. You don't necessarily know what it's all for, how one thing relates to another. And so it's interesting, we find in the scriptures, that knowledge is a fundamentally relational reality. That it's a subset of knowing the Lord, to have real knowledge. In this sense, knowledge, understanding, wisdom are not something that we achieve. If we think of it that way, we become very pretentious. But it's a pursuit. It's an ongoing relational pursuit. And as we look at Proverbs 2, I think that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the kind of pursuit that's needed to have this understanding, to come to have the knowledge that comes with the fear of the Lord. There's a problem that we're going to run into, which is the problem of folly. And then we're going to look at the way in which wisdom promises us things, that the pursuit is not only necessary, we're incentivized. They're very good and beautiful things that are promised to us in the pursuit of wisdom. And so I want to start there at the pursuit of wisdom. You see here in Proverbs 2, it's very clear, and maybe it's worth revisiting. Proverbs comes to us as advice from a father to a son. It's something that's embodied. It's something that has a lot of passion to it. As a father saying, son, you're going to be making your own way in the world now. Because I care about you, I'm going to make these appeals to you. I'm going to beg you to attend to wisdom. And so we see here in the first verses, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We see here in Proverbs that from wisdom comes the very highest of prizes. Seek it like silver. That even the rumor of a gold or a silver mine led to a rush of people into the western continent of North America, led to people into Central and South America seeking these things that were precious. This is more precious. The highest thing would be understanding the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. As we looked at last week, this is a reverence, a relational dynamic. And not only that, why is this the highest thing? On one hand, we could argue, well, God is the greatest being. He's the origin. He is inherently the most valuable thing. And that's true. But wisdom also appeals to us, not just on the basis of what ought to be, not only what is good, but what is good for us, right? Genies in our stories will grant wishes. Usually there's a limit. Usually in our stories, it's 3, with this restriction that you can't wish for more wishes, right? It's like, oh, this would be the best thing to be able to wish and to wish for more wishes so I could just keep wishing over and over and over again. As long as the human heart is not desperately wicked and corrupt, that'll be great. Thank goodness there are limits to such things. But the interesting thing in wisdom is that God is not this way. He actually doesn't have these kinds of limits. If you get him, you get every good thing without limit, eternally and forever. His promises actually are overwhelming, promises of such a kind that if any human being were to make these kind of promises to you, I would say, watch out. Don't listen to them. They're selling you something. There's no way they can come through. Once they get what they want from you, they're gone. This is what our politicians do, particularly in an election season. And so I warn you, be suspicious. Be determined not to believe the things that you hear. God makes these outrageous promises that any other human being would necessarily be a liar to say. And God says this too. Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. For when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plans perish. And this is where God is fundamentally different. That's actually why he warns us that if we were to put our trust into that sort of place, we couldn't hear the promises that he's making. Don't believe the false promises, believe the true ones. Now, the book of Proverbs is necessarily Solomon's book. I mentioned this last week. He wrote many of the Proverbs. He compiled them. He brought them together. And one of the things we see about Solomon is he actually took this very seriously, the need to pursue wisdom and to not do it in a pretentious way. He saw the value of wisdom, and he went after it. In 1 Kings, we learn this. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give to you. Solomon had been making extravagant sacrifices. He wanted something from the Lord. And so the Lord appears and says, what do you want? And Solomon says, and now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, though I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for a multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? When Solomon was put in this place of incredible privilege, he didn't do what we normally would do, say, well, obviously I deserve it. Obviously I get to do whatever I want. Rather, the magnitude of what had happened actually humbled him. And he said, I don't know what to do here. So why did he make these sacrifices when he'd already been given so much? The fact that he'd been given so much drove him to say, God, I need more. There's something more fundamental I need. And God was very pleased that Solomon said, God, I need wisdom. I need to know how to deal with what you've given me. He said, because you've asked for this and have not asked for yourself a long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you in all of your days. This is how valuable wisdom is. That if you ask for it, God says, yes, I will give you wisdom. I will let you know me, and with that will come anything and everything. It is beyond compare. There is nothing like it, like having wisdom from the Lord and knowing him personally. You put anything else in that category, and it just doesn't compare. I want money. But with the wisdom of the Lord comes eternal life and wealth that you can't imagine. That's what's promised in the new heavens and the new earth. To never lack for anything. That whatever you think money could get you, wisdom gets you and more, because you know God, who is the source of every good thing. This is how valuable it is. This is why the Father says to his Son, treasure up the commandments, give your ear to the wisdom, incline your heart, call out for it, scream and shout if you have to. What does it take to get it? And this is what Solomon did. So I will offer sacrifice after sacrifice. I will pray and pray and pray. I will do whatever it takes, but God, give me wisdom. That's how valuable it is. But we see something else about the pursuit of wisdom. One, it's worth it. There's nothing that's worth it like wisdom, like knowing the Lord and having him give you understanding. That's the first thing. The second is that in the pursuit of wisdom, it's something that has to be practiced. Again, we're in election season, so I'll say, this is not like an election where you cast a ballot and then it's done. That's not the way that wisdom works. That's not the way that knowing the Lord works. It's not like an election where you cast your ballot and it's done. It's a pursuit. It's a practice. It's an ongoing relational reality. Nor is it like a campaign where you're trying to persuade and coerce other people into supporting your candidate. It's not like the dynamics we're living in now. That's not what wisdom is. It's not being a campaigner, and it's not making a choice fundamentally. Rather, it's a relationship, a lifetime of loyalty in which fools and sinners can become children of God by listening to his words, treasuring up his commands, inclining our ear to them, and trusting them, living by faith. We see this in these few verses. One is an inclination, this treasuring, an attitude of loving. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, right? So it can't just be advocacy because you're going to get something out of it. You have to actually love, right? Many of the people campaigning for candidates right now don't even like the candidates. You don't have to like a candidate to be on their side. But when it comes to wisdom, it requires love. It requires personal investment. Verse 2, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. It requires that kind of personal treasuring. And it's the beginning of a practice, not a one and done, not a vote cast. Look in verse 20. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. Over and over again, we see this in Scripture, that following the Lord is a path. Right? Even the second book of Scripture, Exodus, just means the path out. Following the Lord means following him on a path. Or looking back in verses 7 and 8, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, watching over the way of his saints. It's an ongoing dynamic reality. Well, this means wisdom is valuable. It's something that has to be practiced and pursued. And because it's a relational dynamic, it's something that is not achieved, but received. What I mean is, we are not encountering wisdom as neutral parties weighing the pros and cons. It's easy for us to think that that's the case, right? So wisdom offers this, and folly offers that. Wisdom costs this much, folly costs that much, and I'll make my choice. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen those demotivational posters. They're hilarious because they're so true, right? There's one that says procrastination. Hard work often pays off after time, but laziness always pays off right now, right? He's like, oh, so do I want the payoff right now or do I want the payoff later? That's the way we think that we are. But here's what's really happening. God is not a campaigner appealing to undecided voters. That's not what he's doing. He's not looking to the neutral party trying to make a case for you. He's talking to people who are already on the wrong side, right? It's not a campaign between God and the devil, and they're trying to get you to pick one side or the other. Rather, wisdom is coming to you as somebody who's already on the wrong side, who's already in folly. Wisdom doesn't address us as undecided voters, but as people who are already committed to the wrong candidate. The people who say, yes, I've heard God's law, but did he really mean? Did he really say? We're addressed as people who need to be delivered, who live under the world rulers of this present darkness and need to be protected and need to be enlightened. That's where wisdom actually meets us. It's a path out. It meets us in our darkness and our sin, promising us what we need in a world of danger and seduction. So it doesn't meet us as people who say, I would like my life to be better. Do you have any good advice for this? Wisdom certainly has that, but you've missed the point. If that's all that you're seeing, it's worthwhile, it's valuable, certainly, but it meets us where we actually are, not where we like to imagine that we are. Because where we are is in the midst of a huge problem that Proverbs calls folly. This is the second thing we're going to look at. The problem we have is that we do, in fact, already live in darkness, needing God's wisdom. We already live in estrangement. We're born into the world estranged from God. And so the scripture calls us, and we'll see this particularly in Proverbs, often simple. The foolish or the simple, the ignorant. People who are living in the darkness of this world, where there are perspectives out there that are not true, that are always being pushed. And here's the real problem with that. The problem isn't that there are lies out there. We should expect that. The problem is that the lies work. That's the real problem, is that we are fools and the lies work on us. Folly has a back door into the human heart. This is the real problem. This is why wisdom comes to us not as disinterested third parties, but as people who really need help. Folly has root level access to the human heart, such that appealing to our foolish desires seems like the most normal thing when it shouldn't. That even though we are designed for the glory of God, these other things work on us. If you wanted to add functionality to your phone or to some device, if you wanted to hack it or jailbreak it, the way that you have to do this, or you wanted to circumvent copy protection, I'm not recommending any of this, I'm just using this as an illustration. What you have to do is you have to get access at the root level of the operating system before the security measures are activated. You have to get some kind of payload in there before that happens so that you can subvert the whole thing. Or you need to impersonate somebody who has credentials to access the core of the system. I know there are people right now who know this way better than I do here in our congregation. If that doesn't make any sense to you, think of the way a virus will penetrate a cell of a human body and hijack it so that now what seems normal to that cell is to produce more viruses. So with our devices, there are ways of getting in so that what seems normal to the device are the new commands, not the original intention, the new commands. So that it seems, this is the whole secret to it, it seems utterly normal and natural to that human cell or to that phone to do what the virus is telling it to do. Or it wouldn't do it. My point is, this is exactly what Satan has done to the human race, all of us. He impersonates the Word of God. But rather than having the Word of God, what our heart is hearing is the hiss of the serpent, saying things like, believe in yourself. You only live once. Hey, you deserve a break. Who does that person think he is? Aren't you as good as she is? Better even? This kind of logic that should be utterly anathema, should be insane. To say, no, only God is good. Why would I even be comparing myself to other people? I should be delighting in him. That's what should be natural. But it isn't now. The human heart has been hacked. It's been penetrated by a virus so that this is what seems normal. This is the problem. And there are two ways now that these new commands get issued to the human heart by the devil. One is through fear. Look in Proverbs 2. Does it strike you as strange that when the father appeals to the son to live, to pursue wisdom, to gain it, that he then begins to say that wisdom will protect him? Why does Proverbs 2 bring up violent men? Because they're a real threat, and they're a tool that is used to issue new commands to the human heart. It works like this. We say, okay, I see wisdom is a particular path. It's a particular relationship that I am to follow. But if I do that, if I seek the knowledge of the Lord, which is not just theoretical, it's going to involve my whole life, then I will now live in opposition to the powerful people in the world. I will be vulnerable. I won't be on their side. And they're going to know that sooner or later. They're the ones who hold the microphone so that their views are what get heard. They're the ones listening on all the speakers so they know all about what's going on and they know about our vulnerabilities. They're too powerful to overcome. Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. This is the first weapon that gets used, the first thing that issues commands to the human heart. And part of what it says is true. To be a Christian is to live contra mundum, against the world, against the media, against the government, against religion. I say religion? I thought this was religion. I thought that's what we were talking about. The problem is that the powers of the world project legitimacy. That's the religious part. That you being in opposition, you choosing to live in wisdom and living in resistance to that makes you wrong. Shameful. How could you live in such a narrow and bigoted way? The book of Revelation tells us about these strategies. Right? We sometimes think, oh, someday these things will happen. And we're not going to get all the way into the book of Revelation now, though that would be delightful. But in Revelation 13, it says they worship the dragon, that's Satan, for he'd given authority to the beast from the sea, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? What is it saying? It's saying that this is one of the main strategies of the devil, is to bring violence and the threat of violence against God's people, to say, it's not worth it to follow the Lord. Power is going to be used against you, and you can't stand up, so you might as well give up now. Also, you're a bad person for resisting what all the powerful people say you should do. This is the first, that's why when wisdom, when the father tells the son, you need to pursue wisdom, he says, you're going to have protection from the evil people. It's necessary. If you hear what wisdom says, you say, I'm going to be vulnerable to the evil people. It better come with a promise of protection because there's no way I can make it otherwise. That's the first problem. If you begin to attend to wisdom, is the problem of fear. The second problem is the problem of folly. Or to put it another way, we could say, then why does Proverbs 2 talk about violent men and seductive women? Why does it bring up the adulteress? Because this too is a threat. This is more subtle. Folly is enticing. It operates not just from the outside saying, be afraid and then react the way we want you to. It actually appeals to the desires. And when you take the bait, when you take what's offered, it alienates you further from God, making you more vulnerable to more enticement. Jeremiah 2 puts it this way. It says, be appalled, O heavens, at this be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For the people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah gives this picture. God is meant to be the source of your joy and refreshment and satisfaction. And if you turn away from him, actually two things happen. One, you disconnect from that joy and provision and satisfaction, and you begin to become thirsty. And you'll drink whatever it takes. Something's got to satisfy. Something's got to happen. And when you're starved for the love and approval of God, your desires don't need to explain themselves to you. They just are, and they seem legitimate. I need to feel valued. I need to be validated. And if someone can appeal to these kinds of desires, which were God-given, to be satisfied, you were made to know something truly glorious and beautiful and to love it and enjoy it. But you don't have access to that. You've turned away from it. Then the appeal is going to work. In fact, your heart will come up, will begin manufacturing justifications. for why you should. Rationalizations will be supplied as needed. This is why Revelation doesn't talk about one beast. It actually talks about two beasts. There's the violent beast. There's the seductive beast. It's actually elsewhere called the false prophet. And they work in tandem. So you wouldn't want to resist all these powerful people. And actually, by the way, you could be on their side. All you have to do is give up on what God has said. Do you see how they work together? You get the carrot and the stick. They're incredibly effective. And the human heart is vulnerable. Anyone who says, I would never fall for a seductress, that's exactly why you would. You're not on the watch. You have not taken your own vulnerability into account. I'm not afraid of anybody. You're not taking your own vulnerability into account. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we see wisdom appealing and saying, you need wisdom. It's the most valuable thing. And with wisdom will come protection and enlightenment. Something that will actually protect you and enable you to gain the wisdom. This is the last thing we'll look at. The promise that comes with wisdom. Because wisdom doesn't just argue things. There's logic for sure. But wisdom actually appeals. It woos us. Wisdom is able to do something we can't do for ourselves. It can enter into the human heart at a more fundamental level than Satan can. Right? He's built his own back door into the heart. All of us are vulnerable. And one of the blessings of wisdom is that it can get in underneath that. In verse 6, it says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And you say, well, that's great, but I have a stubborn heart that doesn't like to listen to things. Do you know that? Have you realized that yet? That your self-illusion is just that, an illusion. You don't love the truth. You love what suits you. And so if somebody says, oh, God will give you wisdom, you say, well, that doesn't help me because I don't love wisdom. What am I going to do? Listen to what it says next in verse 10. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant for your soul. God has a way of getting past that. He actually has a way of getting past the hardness and the ignorance and the stubbornness of the human heart. Just consider how shocking it was in the course of Jesus' ministry, that he was found so often in the company of prostitutes and tax collectors. I mean, it's hard to imagine more scandalous company. Violent men who represent the government and what they will do if you don't give them what they want, and seductive women. Those are the people that he was with, not exclusively, but often enough that it scandalized people. These are the frontline workers of seduction and state power. And here's the really shocking thing. These people would abandon all of that for him. Why? I want to be clear. These people were already sold out to violence and seduction. They're already sold out. They said, yep, that'll give us what we want. And then they met Jesus and they said, we prefer him. He's more appealing to us than anything else. It was shocking that he was found in their company, but what's even more shocking is it worked. They wanted to be with him. They actually found him to be the beautiful thing, the satisfying thing. C.S. Lewis says on this issue of desire, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. The prostitute doesn't love her business too much, but actually her desires are too weak. And then she found real holiness, and it was overwhelming. The greed of the tax collector wasn't too strong, it was too weak. He didn't want what he really needed enough. And when he found it, he gave it up. We are half-hearted creatures, Lewis says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are too easily pleased. This is actually what Satan has done to the human race, made us satisfied with far too little. It's not that your sexual desire is too strong, though it may overwhelm you. It could be way too much for you to handle. It's not that your desire for money is too strong, though it can drive you into wicked places. The problem is that your desire for the Lord has been weakened. But that's not a problem for him. That's the good news. That's why he comes with these promises. I'm able to give you the enlightenment at the heart level. I made the heart. I can make it do whatever I want. Do you want me to do that? Do you want wisdom? Do you want to see the truth and to love it? But he also promises protection. As I said in verse 7, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil. Unless we think this is abstract. Oh, some kind of evil force. He can take care of that too. Delivering you from the way of evil from the men of perverted speech. Meaning, when you say, but no, I'm afraid of real people who would come and destroy my business, destroy my reputation, destroy my life, take things away from me. And the Father says, listen, son, if you gain wisdom, you will have protection. The resistance is not futile. It's absolutely worth it. You can stand on the evil day, because what wisdom really is, just to be absolutely clear, is knowing the Lord. He does not abandon his people. He does not abandon his people. Jesus said this in Matthew 16. Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For when the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, then he will repay each person according to what he's done. This is what he said to his people. He said, listen, you have to accept that there is evil in the world and that it's gunning for you. Just accept that. But also accept that I can deal with that. And that even if it should happen, and we should regard it as bizarre when this happens, even if it should be that evil would prevail for a time, he says, but I'm coming back. The one who has root level access to the human heart and to reality itself, who can say to you, stand up out of the grave, who can say to Lazarus, come out from the grave and come live in the glory of God, something that angels hardly dare to do. These are the kinds of promises that are made to us and that we have to accept. And to be against the world does not mean to be a violent revolutionary, nor does it mean to be an utter pacifist. It means to trust in the Lord, to resist evil by faith, in particular by clinging to God's words. And this is what I want to conclude with. The appeal here is that wisdom is utterly precious. And it comes with the promises necessary to receive it. Otherwise, it would do us no good. I'm going to give you the truth, but I don't like the truth. Ah, I'm able to deal with that too. I can help you so that you love the truth and will receive it. But I'm afraid of what people will do. Ah, I can deal with that too. Even if they kill you, I will bring you back to life. They cannot truly harm you. It's not possible that the enemies of God should prevail. And so what that means, it puts the emphasis for us on clinging to the words of God, that we might know him and trust in him. Because God's wisdom is not merely the insight to overcome your foes. It's not a clever plan to make enough money or gain enough power to insulate yourself from evil people. Because even if you did that, you would then be vulnerable to the very same temptations of the evil people who have those things now fall prey to. You can't insulate yourself against your own vulnerability. Rather, knowing and trusting in the words of God is the path of wisdom. I am a child and don't know what to do is the wisest thing that an ignorant child can say. If Solomon is the wisest human being who ever lived, and he began with, Lord, I am a child and I don't know how to go out and I don't know how to come in. That's instructive to us. This is the wisest thing we can say, that God, I don't know what to do. I'm a sinner and cannot atone for my sin is the wisest thing that a benighted sinner can say. help me is the wisest thing. God, teach me. This is why the Father says, call out for wisdom. Once you know you're in the same place that Socrates began to find himself, that Solomon found himself, I don't know, then the next step is, please tell me. Will you give me wisdom? This is why in Deuteronomy 6, God said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then he continues, These words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you go by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of the house and on your gates. Do you see the priority that's put here? God is saying, I'm telling you what is true and good and wise. Attend to it. Practice it. Incline your ear. Treasure it in your heart. And listen to the promises that come at the end of the book in verse 28, Deuteronomy. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. Can you promise something more forcefully than this? They will overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. And it goes on naming all the places in which the blessings will overtake you. God has to promise this way. He says, listen to my voice, and here's what's going to happen. Ignorant, sinful people will be overtaken by the blessing. You can't achieve it yourself. He has to give it. For us, what this means practically is we are always listening to something. There are always voices going on in the world, worldly propaganda of various kinds, and because of that back door into the human heart, we have our own corrupt inner voice that's going on. And if we realize that, then we start saying, I don't know anything. I don't know how to make sense of what's going on. God, will you speak to me? Will we prioritize the ministry of God's word, listening to the preaching of the word, as we are doing now? Will we attend to God's word and treasure it, to see it as our essential daily bread? Will we seek out mentors who will help us to grow? Right? The wise person doesn't just say, hey, I need wisdom, and I'm sure that I can find it entirely on my own. God certainly gives wisdom to us individually and privately. Is that going to be enough? The wise person will say, no, I need a lot of help. I need all the help that God is going to give in his people. Will we seek out mentors who can help us to grow? Say, help me understand God's word. Will we seek out disciples that we can teach and help? Starting, of course, with children. God has given many of us children who need to be catechized, who need to be given the word so that they can grow and understand them. Is this where we are? Are we at the point that Solomon is in, saying, I don't know how to live my life. According to the measure of knowledge that I have, God, I need it. And so I'm going to search your word. I'm going to study it. I'm going to listen to the preaching. I'm going to find people who have been attending to the word and get them to teach me. I'm going to teach the people who've been put into my care. So first, will we prioritize the ministry of the word in that way? And second, will we seek him diligently in his word? This is what Proverbs calls us to. You need to attend to these words, and you need to do it in an ongoing way. There is a sense in which you have to become acquainted. You have to study the scriptures enough to kind of get the idea. Does that make sense? I understand there are different genres. I understand the themes. I'm beginning to see how it holds together. It's not easy. It is work, for sure. But if you want wisdom, this is part of how you get it. I'm going to study until I understand it exhaustively. There's a level where you say, okay, I'm acquainted with it. I have that basic familiarity. But we can't leave it there. Right? There's a temptation to say, now I've gained the basic knowledge, and I'm good. But that's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is living before the Lord as he continually gives understanding. Will we seek, and that's an important threshold, to seek that familiarity, but then to meditate until we begin to see how they lead us to Jesus himself, to a greater acquaintance with him. This is what Jesus said. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And if you stop there, you say, I just need to learn enough from the scriptures so that I get what I want from it, and then I'm done. Do you see the problem? Because then you're done. And what are you going on to? Well, the back door of the human heart says, whatever the devil convinces you to do next. No, there can't be a done. And this is what Jesus says. It is these that bear witness about me. The scriptures continually lead us into this relationship with Christ. And yet we have to prioritize those words. Would you pray with me? Let's seek the Lord together. Our Father, we thank you for these words which convey truth, and we thank you for your Spirit, which is able to apply them, which is able to bring them into the place that none of us can go, to get around our defenses, to straighten us out, to even give us the sensation to genuinely know and love and appreciate what's true. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who not only said these things to us, but he did all that was necessary, dying for the forgiveness of our sins and rising again for our justification. In his name we pray. Amen.